Live from the historic parsonage of 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania. It's Iron Sharpens Iron, a radio platform on which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs 27, verse 17 tells us, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Matthew Henry said that in this passage, quote, "We are cautioned to take heed whom we converse with, and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better." It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next hour, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. Now here's our host, Chris Arnson.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming. This is Chris Arnson, and your host of Iron Sharpens Iron, wishing you all a happy Wednesday on the second day of March 2016. I'm very excited about today's program because a number of Iron Sharpens Iron listeners had strongly urged me to interview our guest today, and I'm delighted to have finally the opportunity to do so. His name is Dr. David J. Engelsma, and he is Professor Emeritus of Theology at the Theological School of the Protestant Reformed Churches in Granville, Michigan. He is the author of a number of books, and today we are discussing a very thorough 455-page work that he has written titled The Reformed Faith of John Calvin, The Institutes in Summary. And if you would like to join us on the air with a question of your own for Dr. Engelsma, the email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com. That's C-H-R-I-S-A-R-N-Z-E-N at gmail.com. And it is indeed my honor and privilege to welcome you to Iron Sharpens Iron for the very first time, Dr. David Engelsma.
I appreciate the opportunity to discuss an important aspect of the truth of God's Word with you this afternoon, Chris.
Amen, and I am looking forward to it as well. And just to let our listeners know, Dr. Engelsma will be on for the first hour of the program until 5 p.m. Eastern Time. Then we will be followed by Bill Blankshan or Blankscan. He will probably have to correct my pronunciation of his name. But he is going to be discussing at the top of the second hour his book, You Will Be Made to Care, The War on Faith, Family, and Your Freedom to Believe, which he co-authored with Eric Erickson. And then finally, to close out the second hour of the program, we will have my friend and first pastor, Mike Gadosh, the founder and director of Solid Ground Christian Books in Birmingham, Alabama. And he is going to be discussing new things that are coming hot off the press at Solid Ground Christian Books to edify the people of God. And Solid Ground Christian Books is one of our sponsors of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Let me now, on the air anyway, although you've met off air over the phone, before the broadcast, let me on the air introduce you to my co-host, who has again returned to annoy me in the studio.
Yes.
The Reverend Buzz Taylor. Buzz, this is radio, so you can't just shake your head. You have to say hello.
Oh, thank you. Thank you. I thought they would hear things rattling. And yes, you are stuck with me for the full 2 hours.
Yes. And Dr. Engelsmith, if you'd like to greet Buzz, our co-host today.
Hello, Buzz, and let me say right off the bat that doctor is an honorary title that Chris is giving to me. I do not have a doctorate.
Okay, let me make that correction for the rest of the program, but I'm sure, judging by your work, you do deserve one. And it's my pleasure to discuss something that is very important to me and my faith. That's one of my greatest heroes of the faith, John Calvin, the 16th century reformer. I also want to let our listeners know about a radio program that airs globally, called the Reformed Witness Hour. And I know that you, Brother Engelsma, have been affiliated with that program that is one, at least one of the oldest radio broadcasts still airing. I believe it's the 75th anniversary of the Reformed Witness Hour. What if you could tell our listeners about that broadcast, Brother Engelsma?
That is a program that has been on the air for many years. I don't recall now exactly what year it began, but the first speaker on that program was the theologian who was instrumental in the formation of the Protestant Reformed churches, in which I am a pastor, in 1924, Herman Hoeksema. For many years, he was the sole speaker on that radio broadcast, and it has continued for, as you suggest, about 75 years without interruption, and has obtained by this time a good audience, I think. And I have spoken on that broadcast myself more than once.
Yes, you have rotating pastors from the Protestant Reformed churches serving as the hosts of that program, correct?
That's correct. The main speaker is a man who is serving as a missionary of the Protestant Reformed churches. The Reverend William Breinsma, I believe, is the main speaker, but there are other pastors who take their turns to help out with the broadcast.
And for anybody listening who would like to find out how they can listen to the Reformed Witness Hour on the either local radio stations where they live or on the internet, you can listen to the program. Go to reformedwitnesshour.org. That's reformedwitnesshour.org. And I am honored to have them also as a client of mine in my radio agency, Cruciform Media, and I'm very delighted to serve as their agent. But it is an honor, as I said, to have you on this program. John Calvin, as you are fully aware, Brother Engelsma, is a very controversial figure in the church. Many people will claim that they loathe this figure from history, that he is a horrible, tyrannical figure, bloodthirsty and so on, who denied all kinds of things that are embraced by Bible-believing Christians, and so on. And these caricatures are really just slanderous lies about this great man of faith, aren't they?
Yes, they are. John Calvin, like his predecessor, Martin Luther, to whom Calvin more than once expressed his indebtedness, proclaimed the gospel of justification by faith alone, apart from the works of man himself, and the gospel of salvation by grace alone, apart from the will of the sinner, which implies that salvation has its origin in God's eternal decree of election, which decree is accompanied by a decree of reprobation, and it's especially that has made Calvin the hated figure that you rightly describe him as being by many today. I'm struck by what you just said in connection with what the secular historian Will Durant had to say first about the work of Calvin, for which Calvin is best known, his Institutes of the Christian Religion. Will Durant, that worldly historian, wrote, "It is the most eloquent, fervent, lucid, logical, influential, and terrible work in all the literature of the religious revolution," which is praise mixed with condemnation. And then he went on to say that he would forever find it difficult, if not impossible, to have any liking for Calvin himself. And the reason was Calvin's doctrine, as Durant thought, Calvin's doctrine of predestination. which, of course, is the Apostle Paul's doctrine of predestination in Romans 8 and 9. So he is a controversial and hated figure.
And he was a man who really desired to just spend his life until he went home to glory just studying the scriptures and writing about them and so on. He had no personal desire or motivation to be a leader of any kind in the church, but was really coerced by a colleague in ministry, Ferrell, correct, to come to Geneva to serve in the post where he was.
That's a very interesting observation about Calvin. You're exactly right. Calvin described himself, his enemies would have laughed at that, but Calvin was, if anything, honest. Mm-hmm. He described himself as a timid soul in the context of what you have just said, and his intention was to be a quiet scholar, busying himself with humanist studies. But he underwent a dramatic conversion in his mid-20s to Protestantism. Faith in God, according to the Protestant religion, became an object of persecution by the Roman Catholic authorities in France, and was fleeing from that persecution, came to Geneva, Switzerland, and there a red-headed dynamo of a preacher by the name of William Ferrell spotted Calvin and recognized in the providence of God the abilities that Calvin had for the Christian faith, and threatened him with the curse of God if he would go his own way and pursue his quiet humanist studyings instead of helping Ferrell proclaim the gospel in Geneva.
So with friends like that, who needs enemies, right?
That's how he entered the ministry, and as Calvin put it, frankly, one time, contrary to Calvin's wishes, God thrust me into the game. Mm-hmm.
And what was actually his role and duty in Geneva, Switzerland, when he arrived there and remained there?
When Calvin first took up his duties there, he was what we might call an associate pastor of Ferrell for a couple of years in the late 1530s. And then he and Ferrell also was a solid, fearless proponent of the gospel of grace, Protestantism, we would say. And they came under attack by the authorities in Geneva. Church and state were closely allied in those days, for their insistence that the church had the right to exercise discipline upon those who lived impenitently in sin. The rulers of Geneva did not want that power to be exercised by the authorities of the church. So they banished Ferrell and Calvin from Geneva. And for a few years, about 3 years, as I recall, Calvin worked with another reformer by the name of Martin Bucer in Strasbourg. And then Geneva was falling apart in every possible way, and the leaders of the city discovered that, in fact, they very much needed Calvin's influence. So they invited him back. He was hesitant to go because he knew what difficulties he would face in Geneva, but he yielded to the call as from the call of God, and then became the soul, well, I shouldn't say soul, but the leading pastor of the churches in Geneva. Ferrell did not return. Calvin came back by himself and became the leading pastor for the next almost 30 years in Geneva.
And let's get to the primary topic of the discussion, which is his institutes, more fully known as the Institutes of Christian Religion. As our theme today is your book, The Reformed Faith of John Calvin, The Institutes in Summary. And perhaps even before addressing the Institutes, in summary, for those of our listeners who are not Reformed, I think I would guess that most of my listeners are theologically reformed or Calvinistic, but I know that I do have listeners of all varying varieties of religion. I even have Muslim listeners on occasion who email questions for my guests. We have Roman Catholic listeners, Arminian listeners, and so on. I even remember years ago, I remember a member of the Unification Church, known as the Moonies, calling during the program, and it was a live call-in show. But in a nutshell, I have described, in summary, the Reformed faith, the theology that teaches more clearly than any other that God alone saves sinners, because sinners cannot even help save themselves. Do you have any other definition that you'd like to add to that?
I think that expresses the heart of the Reformed faith, as John Calvin summarized that faith in the Institutes. There is something possibly misleading about the title that I have given to my book with reference to Calvin's Institutes. The Reformed faith of John Calvin, in a way it's accurate, but in a way it could be misleading, and since your audience, and I'm happy to hear it, is as varied as it is, let me comment on that. Calvin intended the Institutes of the Christian religion to be the instruction, and that's what institutes literally means in the Latin, instruction, in the Christian faith, in the Christian religion, and still today, that's what the Institutes is and does. It is a clear expression of the Christian faith at its heart, the Christian faith as revealed in the Bible. But of course, Calvin understood and explained the Christian faith of the Bible according to what we today would regard as the Reformed faith, in distinction from various other purported forms of the faith, so that my title is accurate and descriptive of what one will find when he reads this summary, the Reformed faith of John Calvin. But actually, it's the Christian faith as Protestantism purely confesses the Christian faith.
And how would, obviously we have to abbreviate these things, summarize them, but how would Calvin stand in contrast to the other two of the great reformers, Martin Luther and Jörg Zwingli?
I think basically he would be in agreement with Zwingli, except for Zwingli's doctrine of the sacraments. Zwingli's doctrine of the sacraments was that the sacraments are memorials of the death and saving work of Jesus Christ. Calvin attributed to the sacraments that, like the preaching of the word, they are means by which the Holy Spirit gives and works salvation, in the sense of strengthening the faith of the believing child of God and bestowing the riches of the salvation of God upon one who partakes of the sacraments in faith. But as far as Luther is concerned, Calvin would have been in basic agreement with Luther in many of the main points of doctrine of the Christian faith: justification by faith alone, and sanctification, and predestination. Bondage of the will, especially. That's a theme that Calvin emphasizes in his Institutes, but he would have disagreed again with Luther's doctrine of the sacraments, inasmuch as Luther viewed the sacraments, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in particular, as bestowing upon everyone who partakes the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Calvin had his own distinctive doctrine of the sacraments with regard to, and in opposition to, Luther's doctrine as well.
And going now to the Institutes of Christian religion, that Calvin is most famous for. Obviously, the book title itself may be an intimidating one for your average Christian to pick up, especially in today's day and age when your average modern evangelical is more quickly drawn to fluffy and sweet-sounding titles. But what was the actual purpose that Calvin wrote the Institutes and the circumstances involving him writing them?
It's a pity that what you say is true, that so many professing Christians, and I'm afraid even professing Calvinistic Christians, are afraid to tackle the Institutes of the Christian religion. But I recognize that, and that underlay the purpose of my writing this summary of the Institutes. Not only is the content of Calvin's Institutes intimidating to many today, but the size of the book as it ended up.
Yeah, if the summary that you wrote is 455 pages, then the Institutes must be pretty, pretty long. The three volumes they typically come in, correct?
There were, in the final form, the final edition of the Institutes in 1559, Calvin had what in English translation today amounted to over 1,500 pages. It's translated and published in English in two thick volumes.
Right.
I'm afraid that when many Reformed laymen and even busy Reformed pastors look at those two volumes on the shelves of their bookstore, much as they might be attracted to reading it, they're scared off by the size of the volume. So I intended to remedy that situation by this 400-page summary, which I am confident gives the essence of the entirety of Calvin's Institutes in a manageable form for readers who otherwise would be put off by the size of the Institutes. But your question was, what is the nature of the Institutes? When Calvin originally wrote his Institutes, he had several purposes with it. And the first was simply to give instruction to Protestant believers as to the right orthodox Christian faith of Scripture. Keep in mind that the first edition of the Institutes was written in 1536, as I recall, and that would have been some 20 years after the Protestant Reformation began in Germany in 1517. So there was a crying need for believers to know and understand the main points of doctrine of the Christian faith as the Protestant Church understood and explained the Christian faith. That was one basic purpose of Calvin, as the title itself of the book indicates, instruction in the Christian religion. But another definite purpose of Calvin with the Institutes was to defend Protestant Protestant faith against Roman Catholicism on the one hand and Anabaptism on the other hand, both of which Calvin regarded as erring concerning the truth of the Christian faith. And then he also wanted the book to be a help to those who were studying for the ministry in the Protestant churches. That was also a purpose of Calvin with the Institutes.
And what value would you say would the average Christian, obviously the more studious person who is in seminary or perhaps already is a pastor or a seminary professor, would have great value in studying these, even if they don't, before reading them, agree with the contents because of the historical magnitude of the Institutes. But when we have things like the Three Forms of Unity and the Westminster Catechism and the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith and the Savoy Declaration and smaller documents that summarize Christian faith, is, in your opinion, the value today for the average Christian of studying the Institutes?
I appreciate the fact that you mentioned those creeds, because I believe it can be demonstrated that many of the Reformed and Presbyterian and Calvinistic Baptist creeds are indebted to Calvin's Institutes.
Mm-hmm.
They owe much to the Institutes. They are an expression, a mm-hmm. systematic expression of what you find in the Institutes. But the value of the Institutes for layman or a theological student today would be, first of all, to learn what a godly man like Calvin understood the teaching of the Bible to be, and in close connection with that, whether friend or foe, the reader would come to know what Reformed Christianity is, or Presbyterian Christianity. Mm-hmm. And he would learn that from a clear, biblical, powerful advocate of Reformed Christianity, rather than having his knowledge of Reformed Christianity darkened by foes who present it in a bad light and in a wrong way. And I might add at this point that the Institutes, especially in its final form, much larger in the 1559 final edition, is thoroughly biblical. That is, explicitly, with regard to every point of what Calvin considered to be Christian doctrine, he both refers to and offers brief explanation of the pertinent biblical passages out of which the biblical doctrine that he's setting forth flows, and then defends that doctrine against enemies of that doctrine by appeal to the Scriptures. One who reads the Institutes is going to be thoroughly instructed at the same time in Holy Scripture.
Mm-hmm. I just want to remind our listeners that our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com. If you have any questions, we already do have a number of listeners who are waiting patiently for their questions to be asked and answered by our guest. But it's again chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Please include your first name at least, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside of the good old USA. And I would love for you to now let us also know ways that you think that the church at large, even churches in our modern day that are totally unfamiliar or who have never read the Institutes, but still may be even unconsciously today being blessed by them in ways that they don't even realize. How is the church at large across the theological spectrum, perhaps especially in America, been blessed by the Institutes? What impact has it had on a church that has lasted through the present day?
One of the secular, I'm not sure if it's a secular analyst or a theological analyst, but a man of high repute widely in the world has said about the Institutes that one of its accomplishments is that it has framed Western culture. So when you talk about the influence of Calvin's Institutes, you're talking not only about an ecclesiastical influence, but you're also talking about a political and civil and national influence. It's one of the literary works that has had such a wide and deep impact, so that those who take the time to read and study the Institutes are going to familiarize themselves with, at least in Western society, familiarize themselves with the origins of important aspects of Western society itself. It was a world-shaping, it turned into a world-influencing, if not world-shaping, work. And in connection with what I was talking about a few moments ago, you asked about the nature of the institutes. I meant to add that the subtitle that Calvin gave to the institutes emphasized that the benefit of the work would be in piety or godliness. Anyone who has the notion that the institutes is a purely intellectual and academic work is mistaken. Calvin, being the Christian man that he was, wanted to emphasize in his exposition of all of the doctrine that he explained the implications and applications of that doctrine for the piety of his reader, which to Calvin was synonymous with godliness. So there's a great deal of that benefit from the institutes as well. He applies the truth to the Christian life.
In fact, I'm going to let you pick up where you left off there. We have to go to a station break, and if you'd like to join us on the air, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com, and thank you, all of you who have been waiting patiently to have your questions asked and answered. We'll get to your questions when we come back from the break, and we will be right back, right after these messages, with David J. Engelsma and a discussion of his book, The Reformed Faith of John Calvin, The Institutes in Summary. Don't go away. We will be right back.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Lynbrook Baptist Church on 225 Earl Avenue in Lynbrook, Long Island is teaching God's timeless truths in the 21st century.
Our church is far more than a Sunday worship service.
It's a place of learning where the scriptures are studied and the preaching of the gospel is clear and relevant.
It's like a gym where one can exercise their faith through community involvement.
It's like a hospital for wounded souls where one can find compassionate people and healing.
We're a diverse family of all ages,
enthusiastically serving our Lord Jesus Christ
in fellowship, play, and together.
Hi, I'm Pastor Paul Waldeman, and I invite you to come and join us here at Lynbrook Baptist Church and see all that a church can be.
Call Lynbrook Baptist at 516-599-9402. That's 516-599-9402, or visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnson. If you've just tuned us in, our guest today for the first hour and for the remaining half hour is David J. Engelsma. And I'm assuming I'm pronouncing your name correctly. You haven't corrected me yet.
No, you're doing well with my name.
And you're obviously of Dutch descent. Everyone whose last name ends with Zma is always...
Well, I was noticing at the beginning of the program how many names he mentioned that did.
And we are discussing Brother Engelsma's book, The Reformed Faith of John Calvin, The Institutes in Summary. And don't let that title fool you. In summary, this is a 455-page book.
So is it a safe assumption that you're, through your book, trying to get people to actually go to the institutes themselves? Or are
That's
you...
my purpose.
Yeah.
I'm aiming at two targets. First of all, there are those who are never going to read Calvin's Institutes in its entirety.
Mm-hmm.
But if they read my summary, I can say before God and man, they will have the essence of Calvin's Institutes in their mind, and I could pray in their soul. I do not warp what Calvin had to teach. I summarize it. I analyze it. If there are areas in which I disagree, and there are precious few of those, I mention clearly that I am correcting Calvin in this area or that area. So, but my ultimate purpose is that many people professing to be Christians, and especially Reformed and Calvinistic Christians, will take the Institutes in hand and read the entire two volumes.
Yeah.
And the copy that I have in two volumes, I accidentally said three volumes earlier, the two volume set that I have, I know that there are some publishers, or at least one, that puts it out in a single volume. I don't know if they've edited anything out of that single volume, but what editions of it, if you care to mention them, do you most recommend, the English editions of the Institutes?
Strikingly, the very first translation of the Institutes into English was in 1561. That is 1 year after the final Latin edition written by Calvin himself was translated into French during Calvin's lifetime. So that was by Norton, and Norton is supposed to have been the most accurate and best translator of Calvin still to this day. A popular English translation was published by one John Allen in 1813. Henry Beveridge translated it for the Calvin Translation Society in 1845, and that's reputed to be more accurate and a better translation than Allen's. And the most recent is by Ford Lewis Battles in 1960, and that's the translation that I used, although that translation is judged to be the least accurate. And it's obvious in certain footnotes that appear that translator and the editor do not find themselves in agreement with Calvin in regard to certain important doctrines, and I'm afraid that that may also influence the translation. But it will give you the Institutes in good form.
But now, the Battles is the most readable, though, isn't it? As far as
yes, that's one of the benefits of Battles.
Yeah, I have both Battles and Beveridge, and I find the Beveridge is, well, I think it's half still in Latin.
And do you know anything about the one volume version of the Institutes? Have they edited out anything, or is it just a larger book?
I am not aware of the one volume edition of the Institutes. I have only ever seen the Institutes in English in two volumes. All of the translations that I've mentioned, with the exception of Norton. I'm not sure I've laid hands on Norton, that early edition, but the later three, Allen, Beveridge, and Battles, I believe are all in two volumes.
Well, I know my Beveridge is in one volume.
Oh, it is?
Yes.
Oh. No, I couldn't comment on that then, whether that...
That would probably depend on who's publishing it at that particular time. And of course, it's also, if you'll forgive me for even saying this in the same sentence as Calvin, it's a paperback.
Let's go on to some of our listener questions. I usually don't announce the full names of our listeners who write in questions, but I thought I'd make an exception with this prestigious listener, Dr. Tony Costa of the Toronto Baptist Seminary. He asks a question. And I'm looking for it right now, and somehow it escaped me. But as I'm looking for it, let me announce repeat our email address. It's chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com. Here it is. Dr. Tony Costa of Toronto Baptist Seminary asks, did John Calvin believe in the separation of church and state, or was he a theonomist? And he also follows up with, did he believe that biblical law was the normative rule of legislation for any and all secular governments?
Let me take the first one first. Calvin did not believe or practice the separation of church and state as that is practiced in the United States of America today, and as I, in fact, believe on the basis of the Bible, it ought to be practiced. There was an undue close relationship between the state and the church in Geneva, and that accounts for the blemish on Calvin's record that after the consistory condemned the heretic Servetus for his heresy of denying the Godhead of Jesus, Calvin and the consistory of the church handed Servetus over to the civil authorities of Geneva to be burned at the stake for his theological heresy. So there was that connection, but at the same time, Calvin chafed under that close relationship between the church and the state in Geneva because for a long time the civil government of Geneva would not allow the church authorities to practice spiritual discipline, excommunication. Finally, at the end of his ministry, Calvin fought successfully for that the church could exercise discipline by the authority that Christ gives to the church without involving the civil state. But the full outworking of the separation between church and state remained yet in the future. Calvin supposed that the civil government was responsible for the orthodoxy and the godliness of the church. And if that's what your questioner means by theonomy, although that term carries connotations today that Calvin would find objectionable, then Calvin could be lumped in that category.
And thank you very much, Dr. Tony Costa, who is the professor of apologetics, as I said, at Toronto Baptist Seminary. And by the way, we have a surprise for Dr. Costa and a number of you who follow him with questions for our guest. Due to the kindness and graciousness of Reformed Free Publishing Association, you are getting a free copy of this book, this beautiful hardback, 455-page book, The Reformed Faith of John Calvin, The Institutes in Summary, and God willing, the Reformed Free Publishing Association will have that shipped out to you in the very near future. Thank you very much. Dr. Costa, I will need your full mailing address emailed to me as soon as you can. I only have your name and where you're from. We do have John in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. John wants to know, I have heard from some anti-Calvinist individuals that John Calvin, even in the very institutes you are discussing, did not believe in the doctrine of limited atonement or definite atonement or particular redemption that is often attributed to him. Is that true?
That is not true. The reason why that allegation can be made is that Calvin does not, in the Institutes, directly address the specific question, for whom did Jesus Christ die? And in discussing that question, come down bluntly on the side of Jesus' death for the elect church and deny universal atonement. But there are other ways in which Calvin plainly indicates in the Institutes that he believed that Jesus' death was for the elect church alone. And that is by his teaching that Jesus' entire ministry is explained by God's decree of election, that in the first place, that would include, of course, the atonement of the cross, the source of all of salvation in Jesus Christ, according to Calvin, was God's decree of election, and that's what makes him odious to many professing Protestants today, as it made him odious also to the Roman Catholic Church in his own day. But a second way in which Calvin plainly indicates that he held particular efficacious atonement is by his repeated insistence and defense of that insistence that the death of Jesus Christ was effectual. It accomplished exactly what Jesus and God his Father intended that death to accomplish. And that, of course, universal atonement denies. So it isn't true to contend that Calvin did not hold particular efficacious redemption, even though, as I said, he does not devote a paragraph or a chapter to the specific topic of the death of Christ for the elect alone. But I may add that, that being said, there is such a thing as the development of dogma. Calvin developed dogma in the Institutes, even though he professed to be giving the Protestant faith. For example, his development of the three offices of Christ and his view of the saving work of Christ in terms of the three offices of Christ as prophet, priest, and king, that was development of dogma. That had not been set forth so clearly by any theologian or church prior to his time. And that development of doctrine has been incorporated in the Westminster Confession of Faith and in the Three Forms of Unity of the Reformed Churches. So there was reason for the Holy Spirit to develop the truth of particular efficacious atonement at the Synod of Dort in 1618 and 1619, where that topic was directly addressed in response to the Arminian doctrine of universal inefficacious atonement, and an entire chapter was devoted to declaring and defending that Christ died for the elect alone. Calvin's doctrine, implicit in the Institutes, was developed explicitly in the canons of the Synod of Dort.
And thank you very much for that question. We have another listener in Riverhead, Long Island, New York, Pastor Josh. And his question is, in your opinion, is the man Calvin too closely tied to the doctrine that bears his name? In other words, do you find people focused more on Calvin when arguing against Calvinism? In other words, they like to pick out either real or imagined flaws in Calvin rather than focusing on the texts of Scripture that teach the doctrines of sovereign grace or Reformed theology.
The answer to that question is, first of all, yes, there is too much of that. People have a conception of the man John Calvin, and often the only thing they know about him is that he burned Servetus, forgetting that it may be said in mitigation of Calvin's role in that event that Calvin pleaded with the authorities of the civil state not to have Servetus burned, but to execute him in a less painful way, if that is a mitigation of Calvin's complicity in that event. And then they dismiss the Reformed faith as the product of this bad man's brain, Calvinism, and don't take the time to read and study what Calvin's doctrine actually was. And I'm hoping that my own book will serve as a cure for that malady.
Yes.
And that people will actually read what Calvin taught and not dismiss it out of hand as Calvinism. My second answer to that, the second aspect of my answer to that question is that it's exactly for the reason that's suggested by the question that I prefer never to refer to Calvinism when I'm talking about the faith that Calvin taught and defended. I prefer and try always to refer to it as the Reformed faith. And that's why the title of my book is not Calvinism, the Institutes in Summary, but the Reformed faith of John Calvin. I want to avoid that kind of association of the truth that Calvin taught with what people think of when they hear his name.
Yes, it's interesting that there are even some fundamentalist and landmark Baptists who would be in full agreement with the soteriology of Reformed theology, but they would even choose to just simply call themselves sovereign grace believing Christians because they don't want any association with the persecution of the magisterial reformers against the Anabaptists and so on.
I can appreciate that.
And we have another, by the way, I just want to remind our listeners, you're all getting, at least until we've run out of the number that Free Reformed Publishing Association has permitted or allotted to us to give away, you're all getting a free copy of this beautiful book by our guest, David J. Engelsmith, The Reformed Faith of John Calvin, The Institutes in Summary. And we have Bill in New York. Bill, who says, what specific role did Calvin actually play in the execution of Miguel Servito or Michael Servetus? And was he connected closely with the execution of other heretics that you know of?
Calvin's role in the execution of Servetus was that as part of the consistory, he did turn Servetus over to the civil magistrates for execution after the consistory had condemned Servetus as a heretic. So it is impossible, much as I might strive to do that, to exonerate Calvin from any active role in the execution of Servetus. Now, it is touching, to my mind anyway, that Calvin walked with Servetus all the way to the place of execution, pleading with him to repent of his heresy, and pleading with him to confess that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. That was the issue for Servetus. And Servetus was resolute in his heresy to the end, and at the stake, his dying words were, Jesus, thou Son of the eternal God, have mercy on me. But he would not use Calvin's terms, Jesus, eternal Son of the living God, have mercy on me. He remained a denier of the Trinity to the end. And I am not aware of any other involvement that Calvin had with the, in fact, I don't believe that he was involved in the execution of any other heretic in Geneva during his ministry there. Servetus was the one stain or blemish on his escutcheon with regard to the close relation of church and state. I'm not justifying Calvin. I've made that plain. I think Calvin erred in his conception of the relation of the church and the state. The church exercises spiritual discipline, as Calvin himself taught, and the state is not called by God to back up the discipline of the church by physical measures. But it is worthy of note to those who write Calvin off on the basis simply of his involvement in the execution of Servetus, that the entire nominal Christian church of that day took the position that the state had the calling to execute heretics. It's needless to remind your audience of the numerous executions of supposed heretics by the Roman Catholic Church, but also Lutheranism took that same position. And probably the only people and churches who dissented from that were those whom Calvin called the Anabaptists.
And we do have another listener, Susan in Newville, Pennsylvania, who wants to know, did Calvin write anything subsequent to the Institutes that his detractors can point to and say, see, he changed his views and became more in harmony with those who reject Reformed theology?
No, Calvin was consistent to the end with regard to what is known as Reformed theology. In fact, in distinction from Luther, and I'll center on predestination because, in a way, that is at the heart of Calvin's gospel of sovereign grace and what people refer to when they refer to his distinctive confession of Reformed theology. Calvin became stronger in his confession of predestination as he became older. That's in distinction from Luther. Luther was stronger in confessing predestination at the beginning of his ministry than he was at the end, probably due to the influence of Melanchthon, who did not have much sympathy for the doctrine of predestination. But Calvin wrote works on predestination at the very end of his ministry that were clearer and sharper and stronger than what he had written about predestination 25 or 30 years previously. He never wavered about that, and he did not weaken in his confession of the truth of salvation by sovereign grace grounded in God's eternal predestination.
We have an anonymous listener who says that my pastor of the church where I am a member tells me repeatedly that Calvinism and John Calvin himself destroyed and destroys to this day the Great Commission and robs men of evangelistic zeal to evangelize the lost. How do you respond to such accusations?
I wish I had another hour.
Hey, I wish you had too, because remember I invited you on for two initially. That was your choice.
We have been charged in the Protestant Reformed churches with that error, as though our doctrine of predestination restricts us from preaching the gospel indiscriminately to all and sundry, and in the preaching of that gospel to call all hearers to repentance and faith, and to promise that everyone who does believe the gospel will be saved. That charge is utterly without merit and without ground, and now particularly as regards John Calvin. Calvin taught, and if someone would take the time to read my summary of the Institutes or the Institutes themselves, he would discover that for himself. Calvin taught the indiscriminate preaching of the gospel, but Calvin's teaching was that the purpose of God with the preaching of the gospel of grace is not to save every human being without distinction, but to save some only, those whom he has elected, and that God uses the gospel as a power that, as Jesus puts it in John 10, his sheep will hear his voice, the sheep that Jesus knows, and will believe on him and be saved. The alternative to that, for the pastor who has spoken erroneously about Calvin, according to your questioner, the alternative to that is that those who respond positively in faith do so by their own free will, so that the glory of their salvation belongs to them. And that Calvin and I reject.
And last but not least, we have a listener who wants to know if Calvin died at a young age. I have heard that, but was not quite certain in that regard.
Yes. It's unbelievable what work that man produced in a short lifetime. He died shortly before his 55th birthday in 1964, born in 1509. He had not quite attained 55 years of age. His writings alone on a bookshelf you will understand that the man hardly slept or ate, but devoted to the glory of God, which was the great goal of his ministry and of his life, by that ardent work.
Well, we are out of time, brother, and I definitely have to have you back. And that was C.J. in Lindenhurst who asked that question, Lindenhurst, New York. You're getting a free book as well. And I want to repeat the Reform Witness Hour radio broadcast. You can find out more details at reformwitnesshour.org, reformedwitnesshour.org. And the Reform Free Publishing Association's website is rfpa.org, RF for Reformed Free, PA for Publishing Association.org. Thank you so much, David Engelsmiller. I look forward to your quick return to the program so we can discuss this topic and others.
Thank you for having me on. God bless your ministry.
Thank you very much. And right now we have coming up any second now, our second guest today. And stay tuned because the show has still got an hour left. We are going to be joined any moment now by Bill Blankshan or Blankshan, and he will no doubt correct me on the mispronunciation of that name. But we are going to be discussing his book, You Will Be Made to Care, The War on Faith, Family, and Your Freedom to Believe. And if you'd like to join us on the air with a question, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com. Don't go away. We will be right back.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily reading or in-depth study. Used by pastors, scholars, and everyday readers, the NASB is widely embraced and trusted as a literal and readable Bible translation. The NASB offers clarity and readability while maintaining high accuracy to the original languages, which the NASB is known for. The NASB is available in many editions like a topical reference Bible. Researched and prepared by biblical scholars devoted to accuracy, the new topical reference Bible includes contemporary topics relevant to today's issues. From compact to giant print Bibles, find an NASB that fits your needs very affordably at nasbible.com. Trust, discover, and enjoy the NASB for yourself today. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com.
Tired of box store Christianity? Of doing church in a warehouse with all the trappings of a rock concert? Do you long for a more traditional and reverent style of worship? And how about the preaching? Perhaps you've begun to think that in-depth biblical exposition has vanished from Long Island. Well, there's good news. Wading River Baptist Church exists to provide believers with a meaningful and reverent worship experience, featuring the systematic exposition of God's Word. And this loving congregation looks forward to meeting you. Call them at 631-929-3512 for service times. 631-929-3512. Or check out their website at wrbc.us. That's wrbc.us.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnes, and if you've just tuned us in, our guest at this moment at the top of the hour is Bill Blankshan or Blankshan. I'll have him correct me on the pronunciation any second. But we're going to be discussing his book, You Will Be Made to Care, The War on Faith, Family, and Your Freedom to Believe. Welcome to the broadcast for the very first time, Bill Blankshan, and if you could please correct my pronunciation.
Happy to, Chris. Good to be here. Yes, pronounced Blankshan, but it's great to be here to talk about You Will Be Made to Care.
Yes, Blankshan is the pronunciation, and I apologize for that. And I want to just read quickly a couple of blurbs or commendations for this book. Mark Levin, who is no stranger to many in our audience, I'm sure, he wrote, "The compassionate bullies of the left have decided they must force you to shut up. My friend Eric Erickson exposes their unbelievable bullying, so often ignored or excused by the media." Eric Erickson, of course, being the co-author of the book with Bill Blankshan. And David Limbaugh, the brother of Rush Limbaugh, who is himself a New York Times best-selling author of Jesus on Trial and the Emmaus Code. David Limbaugh says, "Few more prophetic words have been spoken in our recent political discourse than you will be made to care. Eric Erickson and Bill Blankshan underscore in a convincing and justifiably alarming way that the left is not looking for mere tolerance, but to force social conservatives, indeed everyone, into submission to their ideology. prosecuting and persecuting along the way. You might not care about the agenda of social liberalism, but menacingly, it cares about you. This is a must-read book. And well, immediately what comes to mind, obviously, Bill, and I'm sure you would agree, that the homosexual activist movement not only has insisted on equal rights, they've long ago gotten equal rights, they really have superior rights, they not only want us to let them alone and live out their lives the way they choose to, they want us to actually join in the celebration and be forced to do so legally, don't they?
Well, you know, thanks for reading those kind words also. You know, what they want is the veneer of normalcy. And my co-author, Eric Erickson, has talked about this for years as well. You know, they want the trappings of a normal marriage environment. And many times we think that it's really about tolerance. But as Charles Chaput said, evil only talks about tolerance while it is weak. And in so many words, he said that, you know, once it gains the upper hand, it's a whole different story. And so many times we hear this label of tolerance being used to usher in agendas if we will just put up with things. And frankly, because we are so nice, you know, it's part of our culture as a country. It's part of our Christian approach to the world. Because we want to be nice, we want to be kind, we want to be loving, that gets taken advantage of many times because we don't understand that truth and love go together.
And by the way, I want to quickly introduce you to my co-host, Reverend Buzz Taylor, who's in the studio with me. This is Bill Blankshin, author of You Will Be Made to Care.
Thank you very much. Good to have you on the show.
Oh, good to be here.
And tell us something about The Audacity to Believe.
Yeah, well, the very first chapter of the book is called The Audacity to Believe. We're playing a little bit on that chapter, of course, off of our current president.
Right.
One of his autobiographies, which is The Audacity of Hope. You know, and it's more than, we actually begin the book with a quote from Michelle Obama, and we end the book with a quote from Barack Obama, playing their own words back to them. To kind of make the point. But we begin the book with the story of Kelvin Cochran, the fire chief of Atlanta, who was nominated by Barack Obama to be the nation's fire chief, excelled in that area, one of the best of the best. The state mayor of Atlanta begged him to return to Atlanta to serve there, which he did. However, when he published a book that dared to quote scripture, he was fired from that position, even though he was doing a phenomenal job. And the circumstances around it was there was a lesbian employee who was on her way out. There was a known gay councilman who didn't like what the chief had published. And so these forces came together, and they pushed for his firing. And Mayor Reed, unfortunately, complied and kicked Chief Cochran to the curb. You know, so that's the story we begin with to kind of set the frame. If this can happen to him, frankly, it can happen to anyone in any job, in any position, simply for quoting scripture and living out a Christian faith in life.
Now, you, David Limbaugh, in his blurb that he wrote for you, he brings up something that you also have as a chapter heading. And I'm referring to, and let's see, it just slipped away from me here. Oh, the compassionate bullies. Tell us something about that.
Yeah. Mark Levin had talked about that.
Oh, yes, right.
The compassionate bullies. You know, the thing about the left and progressives in general, secularists, they really excel at being bullies, but they excel at looking good while doing it. You know, they talk a good game of they're wanting to push you around and force you to do what they want to do because they care. It's almost like that Disney Pixar film, Monsters, Inc., right? We scare because we care. That's really the approach. And so they go about this in a way that makes Christians and others feel guilty for standing in the way of the progress of history or some such thing. And so that's really where they're coming from. They're trying to bully us and bully people into doing what they want done. But when you pull all the trappings back, what it really comes down to is with the typical bully, if you have the courage to stand up and speak the truth in love in return, you find that their arguments collapse and that others stand up to stand with you.
We do have an anonymous listener who has asked, in light of the recent heavy fines that a bakery received for refusing to provide a cake for a same-sex marriage or same-sex wedding, is this a universal practice across the board in all 50 states where businesses are in jeopardy of getting heavy fines for things similar to that?
Yeah, well, the short answer is yes. They absolutely are in great jeopardy, and they could be referring to one of two cases there, either the case with Aaron and Melissa Klein of Sweet Cakes by Melissa. I've had the privilege of interviewing them personally. Wonderful people. We tell their story in the book. These are people who had serviced couples, same-sex couples, had provided them with services prior to that, had a great relationship with them. But when it came time to put their artistic endorsement on a marriage ceremony, the Kleins declined on the basis of their faith. And then, actually, this occurred, I believe, in the state of Oregon. The state of Oregon bureaucrats stepped in, and we had cases, lawsuits ensue, and cases ensue that have just made their life miserable. And now these fines passed down on them. Now there's another case, Masterpiece Cake Shop, in which the person there had actually said he would bake the cake. He said he would sell them a cake that they could use in their ceremony, but he would not and could not, with a clean conscience, decorate the cake. That was what the entire issue was about. It was about putting frosting on the cake. But that case was taken to the courts, and they now were ordered to pay it was a six-figure fine and undergo re-education training, including his 80-some-year-old grandmother who helps them. I mean, this is just crazy. And the list goes on. We talk about case after case in the book. Yes, if you are in business right now and you do not have very specific protection, like the Religious Freedom Restoration Act and others, absolutely, you are at risk, and even with that, you are still at risk of being sued for this.
Now, is this exclusively people who refuse to participate in a homosexual activity? Or, for instance, let me give you an example. A thing that I have retorted with when somebody claim that they disagree with a business owner's refusing to provide homosexuals with something like a wedding cake or whatever the case may be, I have said, well, should a baker be legally bound to make a swastika cake for the local chapter of the American Nazi Party? Now, where is the line drawn here with these regulations and laws?
Right, yeah, we have to be clear, no one is being denied service because of their sexual orientation. That is simply not happening in America. We hear all kinds of stories about that in comparisons to civil rights struggles and so forth, but there simply are no heterosexual-only drinking fountains anywhere. So this case is being made, but it simply is not happening. The allegations are being made, but it's not happening. Same thing happens with in Indiana and other states where RFRA, Religious Freedom Protection laws, were passed. Everyone came out and said the world's going to end, there's going to be discrimination. It just is not happening at all. It's happening in the opposite direction against those who refuse to violate their conscience. So when we talk about this issue, it's important to clarify that. But the other part of this is that, yes, in many ways... Okay, what was the second part of your question? I want to make sure I get it.
Oh, what, is this being limited to those who are of a homosexual background who are demanding rights? I mean, could it be anything that someone is being denied a service for when the service provided attached to it is a appearance of approval of what you're doing?
Right. Yeah, and what we're really proposing, and one of the things we propose in the book, is essentially live and let live legislation, common sense protections to keep people from being forced to violate their conscience by force of government. And that's what's happening in these cases. So, yes, a baker should not be forced by the government to bake a cake for the KKK. It doesn't matter what presidential candidate happens to be endorsing them at the time. He should not be forced to do that.
And if they want their cakes, they should go to KKCakes.
Right. Well, and we saw this happen in a business in Kentucky. A T-shirt manufacturer was being required to do things like this, and the courts eventually overturned it, but not before their life was turned upside down. So, yeah, so these things are taking place, and it is not just a homosexual marriage issue, but there is no clear line here. But there must be general protections, and when this takes place, the government must side on the side of freedom. And that's all these religious freedom laws insist that be the case, that the government, if it is going to make a mistake, err on the side of liberty. But, you know, as we're seeing in many cases, the pharmacists in Washington are being compelled by the government to carry what they believe to be abortion-inducing drugs. Now, these drugs could be obtained at any other pharmacy all over the state of Washington, and yet they are being forced to carry them or close their pharmacy. I could go more into that story if you wish. But
yeah, go ahead.
The case here is really one that hasn't been heard a lot about. There's several cases in the book we talk about that people just don't know about. Kevin Stroman, I interviewed him. The Stroman family has run a grocery store, kind of a one-stop shop, you know, before Walmart became popular. This was the kind of place that every small city was oriented around, and they have a pharmacy there. Well, they had decided, actually they didn't even know it was available, but a customer asked, this is often how these things start, a customer asked, to provide them with her with abortion-inducing drugs, abortificant drugs, and the pharmacy did not carry it. So when she asked why, and they looked into it, they said that they would not carry it because of their religious convictions, and they thought that was the end of it. But that was only the beginning of the uproar, and here's why. What they didn't realize was that Planned Parenthood had worked with the governor and the bureaucrats for several years to change the requirements. Now, again, we're going outside the bounds of the law. These are bureaucratic requirements being put on them to force pharmacists to carry this. Now, what they did was essentially say that you can refer customers to other pharmacies for any reason except religious ground. And so they are intentionally discriminating against religious people in these guidelines. So what happened was eventually the governor of Washington boycotted them. Customers boycotted them, you know, made their life a living hell, as often happens in these cases. The compassionate bullies came out in full force. They went to trial. The Stroman sued for their right to follow their conscience. They went to trial. They won the case handily. Mountains of evidence, witnesses, etc. They won the case handily. The judge had harsh words for those accusing them. And they thought that was the end of it, but the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals then overturned the decision without any new evidence being presented, overturned the decision, and now the Stroman stand to lose, either must shut their pharmacy or comply with these rulings. And the only court that they can appeal to now is the U.S. Supreme Court, and with the passing of Justice Scalia, that outcome would be very much in doubt.
We do have a listener in Gardner's, Pennsylvania, Brian, who says, what things put pastors in greatest jeopardy legally in this day and age in regarding things that they preach and teach from the pulpit and in regard to church discipline?
Well, I'm going to answer that in a little bit of a different way than maybe he was expecting. I think what puts pastors most at risk is their silence. For too long, they have been silent on issues, and they have allowed themselves to be put in a box. And we address this. Chapter 8 of our book is all about pastors and how they have essentially allowed the pulpits to become powerless on these issues. But we also propose, in our chapter called The Resurgent Church, we also propose a way forward. So we do challenge pastors, but then we offer them some insight on how they can turn these things around. Because our goal is not simply to bring attention to the problem. Our goal is to offer at least a path forward, as Russell Moore calls it, in the book. So, first of all, they need to speak up. They need to be bold on these issues and understand that their duty as public officials, which they are, is to speak to moral issues of the day. You know, too many pastors believe that their sermon should affect life, but that life should not affect their sermon. And that's simply not true. The people in the pews need biblical guidance at this time. And so many times pastors are concerned about losing tax-exempt status and so forth, something, by the way, that has not happened and is not likely to happen when you, in the past, when you stand up and do these things. But to the second part of his question there, those things are coming. The Obama administration attorneys before the Supreme Court said that it is likely that those things are going to become under scrutiny. So first of all, pastors need to understand that they can speak the truth. It is their duty before God and their calling to speak the truth to their congregation. It's simply because an issue becomes political does not mean it is no longer moral. And so they should not stop addressing these issues simply because politicians are talking about them.
By the way, I'm sorry, go ahead.
But there are, these are going to be challenging days ahead, and I would encourage everyone to read some of the chapters here. We spoke to Kevin DeYoung, Robbie Zacharias, David McNeely, a number of other pastors to really get their perspective on it. I served as pastor myself. I understand the challenges, but it's time for pastors to go bold or go home.
And I just want to let our two listeners know emailed questions that you are getting a free copy of this book. Each of you are getting a free copy of You Will Be Made to Care. Or should I emphasize my pronunciation of that? You Will Be Made to Care. The War on Faith, Family, and Your Freedom to Believe. You're getting a free copy of that. Compliments of Regnery Press. So thank you very much, Regnery Press, for those gifts for our two of our listeners. And you have a very captivating chilling title, The Coming Wildfire. Well, what exactly is coming our way?
Yeah, well, the truth is it's already here. You know, we look around us in our culture, many of us, after the Obergefell Supreme Court decision about marriage, I think many people thought it would never happen and said it would never happen, and then it did. We are already in the wildfire, and the thing about wildfires is this, there's not really a whole lot you can do except let them burn out. And so over the next, maybe even generation, but definitely the next many years, it's going to be very easy for Christians to look around at what we see as madness in our culture, and not just Christians, anybody remotely conservative in their outlook, and think that our culture has lost its mind. You know, if you think back to the several centuries ago, that when the Dutch ruled the world, for the most part, they actually began to use tulip bulbs as money. And we look back at that and think, what were they thinking? You know, it didn't last long. It had its moment, and then it faded out because it simply didn't work. And a lot of that is what we're going to see today. As a society, we have decided, you know what, we're going to start this wildfire and see where it goes. And the reality is it's going to be destructive, but it's not going to be sustainable. The question is, what will happen to the church in that process? How painful will this process be? And then what will happen to us as a nation because of that? So the wildfire is not only coming, it already has begun to arrive. You know, when Justice Scalia, in one of his previous decisions, called it that the majority on the court in 2013, he said the majority on the court has essentially labeled those who oppose this wildfire as enemies of the human race. And so we are entering really some uncharted grounds here where we're going to have to make some tough choices as believers. But fortunately, Jesus told us we would have to do that and prepared us for that. And that's why we try to, while we expose all this in the book, we unpack it, we explain it, we reveal it. We also offer in our third section of the book a very, I hope, encouraging message and practical insight on a way forward.
Now, one thing that baffles me is, and I'm wondering if you are aware of behind closed doors infighting that goes on amongst the liberals, because there seems to be some contradictory things going on here. Feminists, as you know, have long described men in general as, you know, basically repulsive, predatory, misogynist perverts, and it seems totally baffling to me that the liberal agenda, which includes feminism, would be all in favor of unisex public restrooms and things like that to accommodate cross-dressers. That would seem to be inviting an open door for the very perverts that the feminists are always opposing. Do you have any comments about the infighting and the self-destructive conflicting ideologies that seem to be going on here?
Yeah, I think it's important to remember that at a most foundational level, even though various groups may share commitments to a core ideology, they are not necessarily in agreement about how that ideology should play out. You know, some are going to have different priorities. And even though, though they share a common secular religion, what we call the anti-religion religion, you still have different factions within that. And so it's kind of that old adage, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. They work together when it works well for them, but when it doesn't, then you have different arguments about, well, which victims group has priority here? You know, which specific grievance will get the most airtime in this situation? And then you're going to have a lot of infighting over that. But they are agreed on one thing, and that is those who believe in a transcendent truth, those who believe that God has revealed himself in scripture and nature, and it doesn't matter if you're a Christian, Jew, Muslim, if you believe in some level of objective truth, even if you all disagree about what that is, that goes in the face of the left and the secular progressives, and so they are going to unite in order to stomp that out, and then they will happily fight amongst each other with what is left over.
Well, I know that you have to leave fairly soon, and I'd like you to basically leave our audience in 2 minutes what you most want etched in their hearts and minds when it comes to your book.
Yeah, I think both Eric and I want people to understand that the sidelines are shrinking. You know, it used to be if you just kept your head down and minded your own business, then all the madness would just go away. And many people are in that place right now. They're feeling frustrated. They feel like they've done all they can. They feel like they've gotten involved politically in years past, or they've tried to push the right buttons or give to the right organizations. And they just feel wore out by the constant pounding of culture against their faith. One of the reasons we wrote this book was to tell them the very important message that you are not alone. As believers in Christ, you are not alone. Even though the left wants you to feel that way, it simply is not true. And so we wanted you to know that, first of all, you're not alone. Second, there are answers to these arguments that you hear. We were trying to give people ammunition for the war, to push back in a loving but bold way. And along with that, I think the other part is this is not a time to be silent. Everyone is on the field at this point. No one's sitting in the stands anymore. If you can hear the sound of my voice, you are fair game. And it could happen at any time. And so the most important piece of the book, as I said before, that final third, is we call people to a resurgence of faith, a resurgence of true faith community, a resurgence of faith in their own lives, a resurgence of faith in family, a resurgence in the church, a resurgence of citizens. This is not the time for quitting. This is the time for reengaging at a whole other level, because that's what our Lord has called us to do. And so, in our minds, it really is not negotiable, because we will be made to care. We will be made to choose between conscience and compliance.
And I'd like you to quickly give our listeners the site where they can access your blog.
Absolutely. Well, first of all, to get the book, go to youwillbemadetocare.com, youwillbemadetocare.com, and they can choose their favorite vendors, see reviews, and find stuff to share about the book. It came out last week. It's really beginning to take off, and we're very pleased at that. But to us, the important thing is getting the word out. You can also visit my blog at faithwalkers.com, faithwalkers, one word, faithwalkers.com, for help in living an authentic life with abundant faith. And you can follow my blog at Pathios, and I write at The Resurgent as well. But the important thing is, frankly, it's not even about the book. It's not about the blogs. It's about defending our freedom of conscience. So I would encourage everybody, go to youwillbemadetocare.com and check it out.
That's youwillbemadetocare.com. Thank you so much, Bill Blankshain. I eagerly look forward to having you return to Iron Sharpens Iron, and hopefully for a full hour or more.
Well, I look forward to that. There's so much to talk about this. Let's see if we can find a time to make that happen.
Great. I would be most honored if you would return. And thank you again for taking time out of your very busy schedule to be with us today.
Thank you, Chris.
All righty. And please, listeners, don't go away, because we are going to be joined any second now by Michael Gaidosh, the founder and director of Solid Ground Christian Books, one of our sponsors, who's going to let you know about what things are going to be very soon hot off the press. In fact, some of them are right now available hot off the press. And he's going to be giving us a rundown on those things within seconds. So just stay with us, and we're going to be right back after these messages, so don't go away.
Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Hi, I'm Mark Lukens, pastor of Providence Baptist Church. We are a Reformed Baptist church, and we hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We are in Norfolk, Massachusetts. We strive to reflect Paul's mindset to be much more concerned with how God views what we say and what we do than how men view these things. That's not the best recipe for popularity, but since that wasn't the apostles' priority, it must not be ours either. We believe by God's grace that we are called to demonstrate love and compassion to our fellow man, and to be vessels of Christ's mercy to a lost and hurting community around us, and to build up the body of Christ in truth and love. If you live near Norfolk, Massachusetts, or plan to visit our area, please come and join us for worship and fellowship. You can call us at 508-528-5750. That's 508-528-5750. Or go to our website to email us, listen to past sermons, worship songs, or watch our TV program entitled Resting in Grace. You can find us at ProvidenceBaptistChurchMA.org. That's ProvidenceBaptistChurchMA.org. Or even on SermonAudio.com. Providence Baptist Church is delighted to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Attention coin collectors and investors. Long Island Galleries of Wading River, New York has brilliant, uncirculated 19th century Morgan silver dollars for only $54 per coin, with free shipping and handling for a limited time. There's a 40-coin limit, so order now while supplies last. Call 888-260-8111. 888-260-8111. Visa, MasterCard, Discover, and American Express welcome. Prices subject to change, so call now at 888-260-8111. 888-260-8111. If you prefer ordering your brilliant, uncirculated 19th century Morgan silver dollars by check, mail it today to Long Island Galleries, 9 Susan Drive, Wading River, New York, 11792. That's Long Island Galleries, 9 Susan Drive, Wading River, New York, 11792. Remember, they're only $54 per coin with free shipping and handling and a 40-coin limit. New York State residents must add sales tax. Long Island Galleries is honored to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. See the Long Island Galleries display ad at ironsharpensironradio.com.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com, and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Thrivent Financial is not your typical financial services provider. As a membership organization, we help Christians be wise with money and live generously every day. And for the fourth year in a row, we were named one of the world's most ethical companies by the Ethisphere Institute. a leading international think tank dedicated to the creation, advancement, and sharing of best practices in business ethics. Contact me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433 to learn more about the Thrivent Difference.
Finances and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
We were made to thrive.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnz, and if you just tuned us in, our final guest today for the remaining half hour is Michael Gadosh, who not only was my very first pastor after coming to Saving Faith in Christ back in the 1980s, but he is currently the director of Solid Ground Christian Books, a ministry that he had founded himself a number of years ago. And the website for that very valuable resource of Christian literature is solid-ground-books.com, solid-ground-books.com. And we are joined by Mike today to give us a rundown on things that are not only available right now through Solid Ground Christian Books, but things that will very soon be hot off the press. And it's my honor and privilege to welcome you back to Iron Sharpens Iron, my friend, my mentor, my former pastor, and my sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron, Mike Gadosh.
Chris, thanks for having me back again. I really appreciate it. Is Buzz still there? Have you run him off?
He hasn't run me off yet.
In fact, he just woke up, actually.
Very good.
Previous guest. Now, you're partially responsible for the way Chris turned out, right?
Well, yeah, I suppose I have to be taking a little bit of credit for the bad things.
I'm going to have to start using the excuse that it's thundering outside when my listeners hear Buzz snoring.
Oh, yeah, there you go.
For those of our listeners, and there may be some who are very new, who have not heard about Solid Ground Christian Books, but give us a quick rundown, a summary of what Solid Ground Christian Books is and what you offer.
I've been publishing at Solid Ground since 2001. We're just coming up now on our 15th anniversary. And I began publishing Solid Ground when I first moved down to Birmingham after leaving Long Island. I had begun publishing as an arm, ministry arm of Solid Ground with Calvary Press back in 1991. And when I moved back down here to Birmingham, the Lord opened up a door for me to begin to publish books similar to what we had originally done when I was with Calvary Press there on Long Island. And we've done about 350 titles since I started. Probably about 75 to 80% of them are older works from the 19th century and before. The largest project we've taken on is the Manton set, Thomas Manton. We did 1,000 sets of the 22 volumes hardcover. They have sold out now, and sadly aren't likely to be brought back into print for perhaps many years. Certainly, I'm not going to be able to do it in my lifetime. That was a once in a lifetime deal for me to be able to do it, and the Lord allowed it, and God blessed. And more recently, I started doing new titles, and actually have a new title that just arrived today. If I fall asleep, it's because I helped unload 2.5 tons of books today and put them in the warehouse. The book is entitled The Gospel Heritage of Georgia Baptist.
Yes.
From 1772 to 1830. I know that you've had Brandon Smith.
Yes.
On, and plan to have, I think, Brandon and Kurt both on. I'll be meeting them tomorrow, and we'll be making an exchange somewhere in Trustville, Alabama, of about 400 copies of the book, and I have the rest in my warehouse, and shipping out copies today to those who have purchased them. It's a wonderful book. It's a beautiful hardcover Smythe-Sohn book, and what they've done is they've put together this volume to demonstrate the historical background of Georgia Baptists, and their goal is to give
they're going to be giving a free copy to every Southern Baptist, Georgia Southern Baptist pastor. And that's over 3,500 copies that are going to be given out of this hardcover volume. And the book is explaining the historical background of Georgia Baptists, primarily through following the lives of three men, two Marshalls, and Daniel Marshall is the first one that's covered, and then Abraham Marshall, and then finally Jesse Mercer. Jesse Mercer is preserved in Mercer University and Mercer University Press as well. And these men were instrumental in planting dozens and dozens and dozens, perhaps it might even not be an exaggeration to say hundreds of Baptist churches in Georgia and even beyond. And their influence has been quite remarkable. The foreword was written by Earl Blackburn, and the introduction was written by Tom Nettles. And I just wanted to read a portion of the conclusion of the introduction that Tom wrote, because it is so helpful in summarizing the purpose and the benefits of this book. He says, in light of the great faithfulness of these leaders among Georgia Baptists and the extension of their influence throughout the South, how should we respond? At least one implication is that we should seek corporate responsibility to maintain fidelity to a strong and biblically fulsome doctrinal foundation. It is one of the most strange phenomena of the early 21st century that the theology that our founders cherished and protected is positively opposed in some pockets of the Southern Baptist Convention and viewed as dangerous and historically unbaptistic. C.D. Mallory, another wonderfully productive and influential name in the Georgia Baptist Association, warned preachers not to fritter down the doctrines of grace and give countenance by our own faith and teaching to self-righteous presumption. The doctrine, he continued, when appropriately unfolded, has not only been profitable to believers, but has been blessed of God to the conversion of sinners. It has torn away their pride and fancied strength, revealed them as naked and undone at the disposal of their insulted yet gracious sovereign, and driven them weeping and penitent to the Savior's feet, there in their last extremity to cry out, Lord, save, or we perish. It is just this earnestness about the glory of God and the souls of sinners that should be the proper response to the doctrinal commitments unfolded in this book. And of course, it is indeed sad that in the Southern Baptist Convention, those who hold to a doctrinally strong Calvinism are considered unbaptistic. And one of the purposes of this book is to demonstrate that that's a lie.
Mm.
The fact is, the foundation of the Southern Baptist Convention was men who held firmly to the doctrines of grace. And the truth be told, that it's those who do not embrace these things that are the ones that are more in danger of being called unbaptistic, and even un-Southern Baptistic, you might say. And Kurt and Brandon have really done their homework. They have scoured the original sources. I was looking at one of the chapters alone. I think it's one of the ones on Mercer's biography. It's only 20 pages long, and there are 122 footnotes. And the entire book is filled with the documentation to demonstrate from original sources that these men were firmly Calvinists, and not just in name only, but these were men who understood and appreciated the fact that it's the doctrines of grace alone that will cause a church to stand and be faithful through the thick and thin, no matter what happens, no matter what is coming in the future. And I think that our prayer is that the Lord would use this book, and that's the reason why we're giving it free to the pastors in Georgia, is that we want them to be confronted with the truth about these things. And I remember Paige Patterson. I was told that Paige Patterson at one point finally admitted that the Founders Movement have history on their side.
Wow, he did? I didn't hear that.
He admitted. Well, he admitted that they have history on their side, but he still disagrees with the theology.
Hmm.
So now, whether that was in a weak moment, whether that was a Trumpism that slipped out. I don't know, but it was somehow he at one point admitted that that these doctrines were the foundational doctrines of the founders. He just believes they were wrong, and so the foundation was all wrong in his mind. But at least there's an admission of that. Most of them won't even admit that. Most of the people are ignorant of history, and in many cases have no interest in history. But
yeah.
I believe that the work that they've done is, and it's not just for Georgia Baptists. I mean, it's written, they are both Georgia Baptist pastors, and they are writing this book for their fellow brethren there in Georgia primarily, but it's not exclusively. I just got an order just a couple minutes ago from Pastor Bill Downing out in California, and
Mountain Man Bill, right?
That Mountain Man Bill. He just ordered a couple copies, and I'm trying to get Earl Blackburn, who wrote the. I'm going to put this on the air now so that he'll be shamed into ordering them. Earl Blackburn, in his I'll read on the air so that we have a record of this. On his closing words of his preface. Or his, I guess we call it a foreword, yeah, it's his foreword. He says this, this book is stimulating and instructive. The Smith pastors have done Baptists worldwide a great service. I highly commend the Gospel Heritage of Georgia Baptists, 1772 to 1830, and suggest that you buy a copy and give it to your pastor. On second thought, I suggest you buy 6 copies, 1 for your pastor and 5 to give to Baptist pastors in your area. You will not regret reading and distributing this well-written book.
Yeah.
I just texted him and said, I'm sending you your copy, and how many more do you want to order for your pastor, friends in the neighborhood there?
Well, this is refreshing for me to hear, because just within the past week, I believe it was, I heard on a very prominent, I think he's a Texan Baptist, say something to the effect of, these people that are followers of John Calvin and instead of Jesus Christ, you know. And I thought, well, that's one of the most ignorant statements I've ever heard. So you're kind of rejuvenating my faith that there's some Baptists around that agree with me.
What? I had to wait till now for that to happen? I mean, I've been hanging around
with you.
I know. Well, that's my point. I've known you for 4 years or 5 years. Anyway.
Well, I think that the thing that, again, is a lot of this has to do with ignorance. That there's people just don't realize that. That Baptists, in fact, one of the actual proofs of the fact that Calvinism dominated the Baptist Church is the very fact that you drive through the South and you will find on occasion a free will Baptist Church.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Yes, yes.
The very fact that a free will Baptist Church exists means that they had to declare that they were not Calvinists.
It had to be said.
The assumption was.
Yes, yes.
The assumption was that if you were a Baptist church, you were Calvinistic, and they wanted it to be known that they weren't. Well, that very fact is the proof that at one time, Baptists were predominantly Calvinistic,
yes.
And you had to actually declare yourself not to be in the words of the concept of Free Will Baptist Church. Today, that's, I wouldn't say it's an oxymoron, but it's almost unnecessary to say it, because the assumption today would be that you are a free will Baptist church, and that's the reason why the very title of Reformed Baptist has now become more popular.
Oh, yeah.
Because the assumption today is the opposite. If you're a Baptist church, you're assumed to not be Calvinist.
And it's also important to point out that the Free Will Baptists formed as a denomination over a century and a half, maybe 2 centuries ago. So obviously, if even early on in the game they needed to use the word free will to describe themselves, that shows you how deeply rooted the doctrines of grace are amongst Baptists as a people.
Well, I never heard, I mean, I went to an interdenominational college, but my first church was a Baptist church, and I'm ordained Baptist, just for the record. But I was amazed, because as a fundamentalist, Baptist pastor. I was preaching against Calvinism at one point, but I had no idea of what our Baptist heritage was at that time, and I was shocked, and so shocked that I went out and bought the Confession of 1689, and whenever I dealt with Baptists about Reformed theology, I would use their own confession.
Yeah, it's always tough when you start throwing the confession back in the face of the, mm-hmm. the Baptists, right? Because they don't understand the importance of the confession of faith. In fact, most of them would claim that their only confession is the Bible, which is a bunch of nonsense.
Right, yes.
When you start to ask them, well, what do you believe about this, what do you believe about this, they'll tell you, and they don't just quote Bible verses, they actually will tell you in their own words, and I say, well, then that's your confession.
Yeah.
Your confession is that you don't believe this, you don't believe this, you don't believe this, and you don't believe that. So therefore, you must believe this, and you must believe this, and you must believe that. That's the first thing that I wanted to highlight today with the Gospel Heritage. And I know you're going to have those guys back, so I'm not going to belabor that anymore. I did want to introduce another volume that I just got done, and it's called The Office and Work of the Holy Spirit by James Buchanan. This is a book that was originally published in 1843, and it really is divided into three parts. The first is the Spirit's work in the conversion of sinners, and basically deals with the whole subject of regeneration. And then he has part two, is a very interesting section, where he has what's called illustrative cases. He looks at the Philippian jailer, the dying malefactor, Paul, the Ethiopian treasurer, Cornelius, Lydia, Timothy, conversions at Pentecost, and then revivals. And those are the illustrative cases. And then finally, part three looks at the edification of the Spirit in the people of God after conversion. And that's the Spirit's work as the Spirit of holiness, His work as the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit's work as the Spirit of prayer, and then concludes with the Spirit's work as the Comforter. And so it's a beautiful book. It really is. It's just a precious, precious book. Sinclair Ferguson said of this, he said, James Buchanan belonged to the bright galaxy of theologians who graced the early days of the Free Church of Scotland. His brilliant and uniquely conceived treatment of the Holy Spirit expounds his ministry first biblically and theologically, then in a series of biographical studies, and finally systematically in the life of the Christian. Buchanan superbly combines the reliable with the readable, the doctrinal with the practical, the theological with the devotional. The Office and Work of the Holy Spirit is a classic work on the Holy Spirit and a master class in theology. And this was one of B.B. Warfield's favorite books on the Holy Spirit. In fact, this book, along with George Smeaton's book, The Doctrine of the Holy Spirit, which I'm also going to be bringing back into print sometime in the month of March, he says of the two, he says, these two treatises covering the whole ground, the one in a more practical, the other in a more didactic spirit, and both in a manner worthy of the best traditions of our Puritan fathers. Yeah. That was Warfield. And
I'd like to have you actually on the program to spend a whole hour at least on that one book by Buchanan.
Yeah, I'd be happy to come back and do that. And the other book that right now I have in print is actually by Warfield himself, and it's the book called The Person and Work of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And that is a book that actually I devised it myself. I've always appreciated and loved ever since the Lord saved me, and I was introduced to Warfield. I've just loved his writing, and I have appreciated his volume, The Person and Work of Christ. And I decided that as I started looking through his materials, I noticed he had a lot on the Holy Spirit. And I decided to try to put together a book that had never been done before, and it's entitled The Person and Work of the Holy Spirit. Sinclair Ferguson was kind enough to write a pretty lengthy introduction for me, and I really appreciate the support that I've received from people really all over the world ever since I did this book. And it's made up of three sections, sermons. The first 110 pages are his sermons on the Holy Spirit. And then there are articles, his article, The Spirit of God in the Old Testament. both the shorter and the longer edition of that, and then On the Doctrine of the Holy Spirit, another article, as well as the 1903 revision of the Westminster Confession of Faith of the Holy Spirit, and then also an article that he wrote with A.A. Hodge entitled The Holy Spirit. And then he did about a half a dozen book reviews on books that had to do with the Holy Spirit, like The Spirit of Christ by Andrew Murray, The Spirit of Power by Reverend Thomas Adamson, and The Witness of the Spirit in Relation to Authority and Inspiration of Scripture by William McLaren. And it's a very, very valuable book in that it does cover everything that Warfield wrote on the Holy Spirit and his ministry.
Just out of curiosity, going back to Buchanan, does he write about any of the abuses of the Holy Spirit? Obviously, they didn't have a full-blown charismatic movement, but Edward Irving was a member at one time of that very denomination, the Church of Scotland, and obviously may be considered in some ways the grandfather of the charismatic movement. But you have anything to
say? Well, that's something. Yeah, he does address some of the dangers. We can, in fact, when I come back to discuss the entire book, we can look more specifically at what he has to say about that. Although the book was written in 1843, and I'm not sure.
Yeah, Irving died 1834.
34. Okay, yeah. I thought that was a little later than. Okay, Irving was just a very fascinating man. One of the best biographies I've ever read was Dalimore's biography of Irving, entitled "The Forerunner of the Charismatic Movement," and it's a beautiful biography. Dalimore writes in that he just allows Irving's life to speak for itself. And it isn't until the very, very end, after he tells the story, just tells it factually, he then at the end kind of draws the reader in and sits down and says, okay, what can we learn from this man's life and the direction that it went when he got off course, and what are the dangers we need to avoid? And he really dismantles the charismatic movement in the most gracious way, and in just a few pages, after having basically seen for yourself, well, this is what happens when a man gets off course and starts to claim to speak for God, words that come directly to him.
Now,
I've always felt that was one of the best books that you could give to a charismatic, to appeal to them, just to show them from a historical perspective what happens when you go in this direction.
I want to make sure I announce your website again, just in case time slips right underneath us and I don't have time. It's solid-ground-books.com, solid-ground-books.com. If you could summarize in 2 minutes what you most want our listeners to know about Solid Ground Christian Books and what you're offering right now.
Well, I think that the thing that I'm most excited about is the opportunity that God has just continued to give to me, to be able to bring, books old and new to the people of God. The number of solid publishers that are left are becoming fewer and fewer. People have, turned away from the truth and are turning aside the lies. And many of my customers, my best customers from the past, have gone out of business. And it's a sad time. I know in my own case, we just had less than 200 orders for only the second time in the last 10 years this past month. And so I am in need of help at this time. People being mindful of the fact that, and I've had people that have been faithful customers who will come to me, even though it might, in some cases, not often, but occasionally it might cost them a little bit more than going to CBD. But CBD and Amazon are worldly companies that don't care what they sell. And we are very cautious about what we sell here, and we would hope that people would want to support and work. I don't ask for donations. All I do is ask for people to buy our books, and we offer great deals, great offers every day, and we just encourage people to be mindful of the needs of those few publishers that still remain out there that are trying to hold fast to the truth.
And I just want to announce again, solid-ground-books.com, solid-ground-books.com. Thank you so much, Mike Adosh, for being our guest today. Thank you even more so for being a sponsor regularly of Iron Sharpens Iron.
Well, we're excited that you're on the air again, Chris, and I know people all over the world are thrilled that you're there again and that you do a great job of giving people an opportunity to speak about the things that really matter.
And I want everybody to always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner. And we look forward to hearing from you and your questions tomorrow on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.